So I was going to introduce the first letter that John wrote, 1 John this morning. And I was going to do that by sharing some of my testimony. But the more I got to it, there ended up being a whole lot of testimony. And I just kept thinking of these stories about how my 1 John has been very pivotal in my life in very crucial times. And I realized that I had stories that I'd never told another person before. And so I'm going to tell some of those this morning as it relates to where we'll be going in the next probably 15 weeks as we travel through 1 John. It really kind of starts back in the summer of 89. I just turned 22, and I had only known anything at all about Jesus for a couple of years. And I found myself on a bus full of young, wild-eyed Christians on their way from Knoxville, Tennessee to Sioux Falls, South Dakota. And it was not only my very first mission trip, it was the first time I had ever been west of the Mississippi River, which I was just like freaking out. That's the Mississippi River. Wow, look at it. So we were like this college and career youth choir, and we were singing this musical that we'd rehearsed and rehearsed and rehearsed for months. And the title of the musical has the most 80s sounding title of any musical you can imagine. The musical was called Live It to the Max. Anybody happen to sing in Live It to the Max in 1988? Are you for real? You sang in that? I looked it up on YouTube, and there's literally a video of a youth choir from 1988, and it's like the Happy Hands Club meets Jesus meets Stephen Curtis Chapman, and it's, you know that? That is unbelievable. I sang it in the shower this morning, and Kelly heard me. Kelly's back there going, wow, yeah, that was some good stuff. You guys, you took that to South Dakota? What in the world? I sang better back then. Anyway, so we had been trained to lead a vacation Bible school. We had been trained, and we were youth, so we had lots of energy, and that's, you know, that's underrated, right? So we landed at this Baptist church in Sioux Falls, which had once been a really big, thriving church in a thriving part of town. Now it was a very much not thriving church in a very much not thriving part of Sioux Falls. And you kind of got the idea from this pastor that, like, he was hanging from his very last fingernail for dear life. And every afternoon, we would lead VBS. And then a couple of afternoons, get this, we went to the big shopping mall in Sioux Falls, and we performed our musical on a stage in the middle of a shopping mall. A bunch of kids from Tennessee with tie-dyed purple and yellow shirts and khaki pants doing a musical in a mall. And then on Sunday morning, we performed the music. All the neighborhood came to hear. And there was one night, I believe it was the last night of the trip, that was called Grosser Than Gross Night. And what Grosser Than Gross was, it was like a contest that took place in the youth pastor's hotel room. And it's kind of like what it sounds. It was like a talent contest for who could come up with the grossest talent. I'm not going to share what those are. If you want to talk to me in the foyer, I'd be happy to share a couple of stories with you. But basically, you divided up into three teams, and you tried to see which team could do the most gross thing. And the adult chaperones were the judges. But to get into the room, you had to have a talent, a gross talent. And that really wasn't my thing. And I was like, you know what, I'm going to pass on that. And so I had a couple hours for bedtime, and I just kind of found myself wandering around these hotel grounds. And then something happened to me that had happened many times at that time in my life. Look at this. Hey, everybody. Nice to see you, if you can see me now. I had these periods in my life at that time where I would just suddenly be overwhelmed with doubt. And when I say that, I mean like a tidal wave, like a tsunami, where the first several years, really, of my Christian life, suddenly out of nowhere, there would just come this terrible, doubt-filled cloud over my life that would consume me. It would, like, consume my heart to where I could hardly do or think about anything else. Paralyzing doubts, and the doubts always had to do with whether or not I was really a Christian. Could it be that I'm fooling myself? Could it be that I'm just doing these good works and trying to keep up appearances? And it would just bring me to a screeching halt. And so there I was, 1,000 miles from home, late at night, in the dark, at the base of a big oak tree, in a field, in front of a hotel, on my knees, begging for God to give me some sort of assurance that I was really a Christian. Now, I don't know what I was expecting God to do. I don't know if I was expecting a cloud, you know, to form and a voice to come down and say, yes, Dean, you are. Would you get over this? Right? I don't know what I was expecting, some sort of feeling to come. I just wanted something to assure me, someone to assure me that I was really a believer. And so I stayed on my knees under that tree in the dark in a field in front of a hotel where no one could see me. And eventually I got up, went back to my hotel room with some sort of assurance that I was a Christian, went to bed. Next morning I woke up, we got on the bus, and everybody told stories about the Grosser Than Gross contest and who won. I'll tell you the winning team when we get outside if you want to know. If you have a squeamish stomach, you don't want to hear about it. Anyway, and so that was that, and then that was that until the next time it would happen, at which point I would go through this over and over and over again. Now, why am I telling this story? Well, because I know you may be thinking right now, this guy's neurotic. This guy's crazy. What sort of neurosis does this man have? What kind of insecure person has this sort of experience? And I understand your concern, but there's a few reasons I want to tell this. Number one, I want to introduce 1 John by means of my story, which is the book of the Bible we're going to be in. And number two, because I know everyone in a room this size that's gathered for worship is seeking assurance or has sought assurance. Whether you know it or not, everyone seeks kind of a certainty. And sometimes we seek it for the wrong reasons and we look for it in the wrong place. And then there's a third side to the coin, if that's a thing. There are some who don't even believe assurance is possible until we die, and then you find out, and it may be too late, right? And my main point this morning is to kind of tell this story to assurance seekers, because where you seek it makes all the difference. And I started struggling with doubt early on in my walk with Jesus. And I've learned over the years that there are certain things about me and my disposition and my personality and my own heart. There are certain things about how I grew up. And there are certain things about the church culture that I kind of met Jesus in when I was 19 years old. And I've realized that when all of these things come together, they serve as sorts of triggers that have triggered my doubt, which hasn't happened in years. And so we'll get to why the Lord solved all that for me. But I'm going to just share three of these. I had five or six. I'm just going to share three. And as I share these three triggers, here's what I want you to be listening for. I want you to listen for the common denominator. I want you to listen for the common denominator of my doubts and see if you can figure out what it is. Let me talk first about the church culture in which I first met Jesus. And the place I met the first Christians I ever knew in my life. I never knew a Christian, really, except for a few people. And let me talk about some of the preachers and along the way. First, let me talk about this church culture in which I was discipled. I kind of met Jesus in a Baptist church where the people loved me, where the people prayed for me, where the people discipled me, where the people gave me opportunities that I could have never received anywhere else. Incredible, incredible. The pastor took me under his wing. He gave me the most valuable thing he had, which was his time and his wisdom. He would spend time with me in his office just talking to me. God knew exactly what he was doing when he led me to walk in that church, scared to death on a Sunday morning, walk to the third row in the middle from the back and sit next to my grandfather, because my grandfather sat in the exact same seat every Sunday all of his life, third row from the back, middle section. And there was my grandfather, and he was just like looked up shocked, like, what are you doing here? And I sat right there with him for a long time. And there was this, so there's something about that. I owe a debt of gratitude for that that I could not repay in a bazillion years. And so don't hear me as I share this story knocking that. Thank God for it. But there was this bit of a culture, a bit of an atmosphere. I don't know if it's like strictly a Southern thing. We had revivals. Now, I love revival meetings. I could tell you stories about specific revival meetings, specific sermons preached that changed my life forever. But two times a year, spring and fall, you would have an evangelist or somebody would come in, and God would hopefully wake up the church to God and to the Great Commission. But one of the things that happened with revival meetings over the years was that they became evangelism meetings. And so you would have these evangelists who eventually had to report back to the denomination how many people raised their hand or walked an aisle. And the more numbers you had, the more in demand you were. And so what ended up happening was is that some of these evangelists became masters at telling you all the reasons why you weren't a Christian so they could get you to be one. Right? Does that kind of make sense? All the things a real Christian should do, all the things a real Christian would never do, and if they could get you to see enough of these, you would eventually get to the point of thinking, I'm not a Christian, and they would tell these amazing stories, these incredible illustrations, and if it was a really good week, most of the church would come down to the aisle with a family member or a friend they brought to be saved. And you may think this is an exaggeration. I promise you, this what I'm describing is not an exaggeration. I can give you one example of this. I had a friend I worked with who went to a much larger Baptist church, which means they could get bigger name evangelists. And there was a very, very well-known Baptist evangelist back in the day who was just known for, and he they got him to come to this church. And my friend told me on the next week after, he said, we had an amazing revival. All of our deacons got saved. We're talking 20 or 30 men walked the aisle to pray a prayer of salvation. And I'm like, that's amazing. I don't even know what to do with that. But the goal was, if you aim for the deacons and people see them walking down the aisle and they go, I've known that guy since I was a 5. He's like the godliest man I ever knew and he's getting saved. I'm definitely not a Christian and they're hightailing it down there to be there as well. And, you know, you've got a church of 300 people and 500 people are becoming Christians by the end of the week. And then 10 years later, the guy would come back and do it all over again. And it was just this, it was this culture, this atmosphere that kind of kept you off balance about whether you were a Christian or not. You could never quite stand solidly on your feet and go, yeah, I'm a believer, because somebody might come in and make you think you weren't, right? So that's one. The second one was, I could tell you stories about the first, how I was scared to death to go into the Christian bookstore in the mall because I didn't know what they would do to me when I walked in there, right? And so I would walk by the Christian bookstore and look in and peek and see if anything strange was happening in there. And eventually I worked up the courage to go into the Christian bookstore and actually made friends in there. And it wasn't weird like I thought it was going to be. And I bought this book and I bought more books and started reading books. But I came across this book by this guy I'd heard on the radio. And I won't tell you the name or the person. You'll probably figure this out. But it was all about getting the gospel right. And there's an introduction to the book where he says, you know, we got churches full of people who aren't living right, so they must not have gotten saved right. And so the goal became, this is what I call front-loading the gospel, where, like, if you can give people a really good running start before they become a Christian, by the time they become a Christian, they'll be down the road a little ways, like they'll have some momentum, right? And so this, I don't know if you can read this or not. This was the definition of what he thought it was like to come to Christ in repentance. And this is what genuine repentance would look like. Like, if you walked the aisle, if you prayed a prayer or whatever, he would say, Your repentance is genuine when you mourn over your sin and consciously separate yourself from the world and its false religion, philosophies, and lust. You reject your own sinful self and the very environment in which you live in order to give total allegiance to Jesus Christ and a new pursuit of biblical righteousness. That is repentance. You leave yourself behind in true repentance. You give unconditional surrender to the Lordship of Christ, freely acknowledging, I have no righteousness of my own. I am a lost sinner, unable to reconcile myself to God. Christ the Lord must save me, or I will suffer eternal doom. And here's the kicker. You come as a bankrupt, desperate, spiritual beggar to follow Christ, or you do not come to him at all. Now, that didn't sound a lot like whatever prayer I had ever prayed, and I'm going, my goodness, there is no way I'm a Christian now because my coming to Christ did not sound like that. Now, am I for repentance? Hallelujah. Let's have repentance. Let's repent of our idolatry and the world and the lust, and let's declare allegiance to Jesus Christ. Let's surrender. Let's do all of that. But what he's saying is you do all of this like coming to Jesus. This is like your running start. And everybody's telling me, look at this. And I'm like going, did I do that? Did I repent like that? Man, that's hardcore, right? I don't know if I repent that strongly. And so I'm like repenting all over again, thinking, well, maybe this time it'll stick. Maybe this time I'll say it right. Here's an interesting thing is when they did a revision of the book, they took this paragraph out because people gave him a hard time and said, I don't think you mean to be that strong about this. Well, I didn't know that. I didn't know they rewrote the book, for crying out loud. I just had that, right? Now, again, you may think I'm exaggerating, but later on, after I'd kind of gotten through the doubting phase, I had a professor, an evangelism professor, whose nickname was Mad Dog because he would share the gospel with anybody. And so he would come and tell stories. He told the story one time of sitting in front of a young couple in their home, and he shared the gospel, and they were ready to trust Jesus when he found out they were living together and they weren't married. And he backed up and said, you can't be born again until one of you moves out. Right? And I'm going, that doesn't sound right. And then he told the story of he led a guy to pray this prayer to trust Christ. 2 weeks later, he saw him in the church parking lot in his pickup truck, and he was smoking a cigarette. And he said, I know. So he walked up to him in his truck and said, hey, man, good to see you. Glad you're here today. See, you're smoking a cigarette, yeah? He's like, do you remember what we prayed? Do you remember I told you you had to turn from everything? You got to leave everything behind. You got to repent of all your sins, and that cigarette's a sin. So you obviously didn't repent. If you're gonna be serious about being a Christian, you need to question yourself whether you became a Christian or not, because you're still smoking that cigarette 2 weeks later, right? And he told the story. He said, the guy said, well, I guess I didn't. And he started his truck and drove away. And I didn't have nearly as much tolerance in my heart as I do today. And I'm like shooting my hand up. And I'm like, so you're telling me that he had to become more like Jesus before he could become a Christian? You sound like a Catholic, which, by the way, is a cuss word. If you tell a Southern Baptist professor he sounds like a Catholic, you may as well have just, oh, my goodness. So that wasn't nice. Please don't do that at home. But there's a room full of 40 people, and this guy way across the room says, yeah, that sounds kind of Catholic to me too. And out of 40 people, there were only two of us that agreed with this dude's methods. And this guy behind me yells out, you're trying to make it too easy. You're trying to become a Christian easy, and it should be hard. I'm going, I don't know, right? So let's repent, let's do that, but let's not put it all before the gospel so that we give people a good running start to make sure it gets sticks, right? Number three, by this time I'm in Bible college, and I've told this story before, but I'll tell it again real quick. I was already in Bible college, and a tsunami of doubt had hit me. Like, I didn't want to get it. This was the worst one ever. Like, I don't want to walk across campus, and I was in a bookstore and I saw a book called Saved Without a Doubt, and it was roughly 20 signs that you're a Christian and without them you're not. And you just went through the book, and here's the crazy thing. It was based on 1 John. There's two ways of looking at 1 John. This was the first way. It's a book full of signs to help you doubt or be sure that you're a Christian. And it was like, are you doing this? Are you doing this? If you're doing this, you're probably not a Christian. If you're not doing this, you're probably not a Christian. It was just all these tests. And by the time I was done, I'm like, well, I make an 80 or 90 on this one, and I make a 70 on this one. But the other day, I totally flubbed that one. And I'm wondering, do I have to do all 20 of these all the time? What if I mess up some of them some of the time? I didn't know if there was a curve God was grading on. And not only did I wonder if I was a Christian, I was in Bible college wondering if anybody I even knew was a Christian. I'm in a men's dorm, y'all. I don't think any of these dudes are saved. I'm probably the most saved guy in the hall, and I'm not even sure if I am, right? And here's the irony. Let me tell you something completely ironic. I was helping this great big church plant a church in a community known as Crack Alley. And because that's where you went to buy crack, it was about maybe 7 or 8 blocks size. And in the middle was Government Housing Project, right in the middle. And so every Saturday morning, I would go to the cafeteria, eat breakfast, jump in my little ratty Subaru, drive over to Crack Alley, and I had a block assigned to me, and I would go up and down and see people that I knew, talk to them, and share the gospel if I could. And I had this line that I said 1,000 bazillion times, and it was my transition to trying to share the gospel. And I would simply ask people, do you mind if I ask you a spiritual question? Sure, ask me a spiritual question. And then I would say, do you know for certain that you have eternal life and that you will go to heaven when you die? Maybe you've learned this method before. I bet you I asked that a bazillion times. Do you know for certain that you have eternal life and that you'll go to heaven when you die? The guy with no certainty is out asking people, do you know for certain? Isn't that the most ironic thing in the world? I'll just tell this quick commercial real quick. I remember one time I got back from doing that, and the guy who was like the pastor helping that was starting the church sees me. And he gives me a name and says, I want you to go see this guy the next time you're out. And I was like, I've already been today. He's like, okay, go see this guy next time. He gave me this address. And I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll study all day. I'll go see this guy after dinner. So I ate dinner, and I go out in the dark into the middle of Crack Alley to this housing project. We were planning a church in a Masonic lodge. That's another story. But it was right in the middle of the neighborhood. Kelly will tell you how weird that was. But anyway, so I'm in the dark, and during the day, this place is really like a ghost town, parts of it. But I pull in, and there's people everywhere, and they're all coming out of this one apartment, right? And I realize that's the apartment I'm supposed to go in. And I'm like, whoa, I'm going to die. And they'll have to put me on the wall in Memorial Dorm where all the martyrs get a plaque. Or I'm going to go in, and I'm going to be able to tell one of those missionary stories where, like, the whole place gets converted and everybody stops selling drugs. One of those two is about to happen to me right now. So, like, I pull up, and I open my door, and as my foot hits the ground, I look up, and there's a dude right there, just, like, in my face. And he's basically the bouncer for this section of the projects where people are going in and out of this apartment. And I stand up, and he's, like, right here, and I'm like, this is not good. And he's just all reared up, and he's like, who are you and what are you doing here? And I go, I'm here to see this guy. And I say his name, and he's like, no, really, who are you and what are you doing here? And I realized I've hit a nerve. And I was like, oh, man, I go to Columbia Bible College, and we're starting a church in that building right there. You can see it. It was right there. We're starting a church, and somehow I got this guy's name. I'd love to invite all of y'all to church. You know, I'm just like, yippee skippy, you know. And it's like, and this guy, I no lie, this is what happened. He deflates a little bit. He gets a smile on his face, and he gets really close to me, and he says, man, you really need to get out of here. I'm like, what? He's like, no, man, listen. You need to leave right now. And I went, okay. And I jumped in my Subaru and I drove away. And I was like, wow, I wonder what would have happened to me. But you know what I was going to do? I was going to go in and say, hey, do you mind if I ask a spiritual question? Sure, ask a spiritual question. Do you know for certain that you have eternal life and that you go to heaven when you die? So ironic. I got overwhelmed with doubt, out just like a crazy man asking people about certainty. Now, where do these three triggers, and I've got more, what do they have in common? It's all said and done. Every single one of those has one thing in common. Every one of them is about looking at myself looking in my own life, trying to find some sort of assurance of salvation based on how good I am, how bad I'm not, looking at my heart to see if there's any less bad stuff than there was last week, looking at myself in comparison to other people who always seem to have their act together better than I do. So imagine you're a young man in his 20s who has not 100% overcome all of his sins yet, or a man who's 52 who has not 100% overcome his sins yet, who sometimes did not live a completely surrendered life, who could not pass all the tests all the time, who was never sure if he was good enough, who did not, and this is another trick I should have mentioned earlier, when the evangelists come, they do this one thing. Do you know the moment, the place, the time when you were saved? Because it's so big, you better know the very minute and the date and the place you were when you were saved. Because if you don't, you probably aren't saved then either. And so I was growing up all this time, as you know, from 19 on, going, I'm not sure if I know the day and the time. I'm not sure. And so I would do it again just to make sure, right? It's just a recipe for crippling doubt and zero assurance. And so imagine living like that. I know it sounds horrible. It sounds crazy. But maybe you experience it and you're going, yeah, I'm crazy too, right? Of just kind of always asking yourself, is this real? And let me talk about what the cure was and what it has been. Really, there was one moment, and I've shared this story, I think, two or three times with this church. There was one moment that just sealed the deal, and then there have been other things along the way. The first moment that really just sealed the deal was I had talked to a few professors, and it just wasn't helpful, and I thought, I'm going to the top of the food chain. I'm going to the Bible college president. If he's my hero, this guy really was my hero. If he can't solve this, I don't know who can. So little thing I learned later on, that this guy knew me better than I knew him. I didn't think he knew me, but because I was dating this girl on campus who had been best friends with his daughter and whose parents were really close friends with him, he had gone to the admissions office and pulled my file. I guess you can do that when you're the school president. And he had read my biography and he had read my testimony so that he could report back to the parents in Texas, yeah, this guy seems good enough for your daughter. I'm like, you can do that? I learned that later on, and I married her, so I guess I passed. So I walk in, and I sit down. He's like, hi, Dean, what can I do for you? And I'm just like blurting out, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian. And rule number one in counseling is don't show you're shocked. And he broke rule number one, right? It was like, what? I'm not sure I'm a Christian. Tell me why. And I'm like, look, I look at my life and I see this bad stuff and I see all this. And he's like, whoa, 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 whoa. Let's start at the beginning. Pretend I'm lost. Share the gospel with me. What? Pretend I'm lost. Share the gospel. How would you get me to know Jesus? How would you help me become a Christian? I said, well, I would tell you about Jesus and the life he lived. And he's the Son of God and he died on the cross for your sins. And I'd explain the gospel to him, the cross and the resurrection. He said to me, okay, so then why would you tell me how to be a Christian, become a Christian one way, and then tell me how to be sure I'm a Christian in an entirely different way? Say that again. Why would you tell me that I become a Christian one way, but when I need assurance later on, I try to find another way to make sure I'm sure? In other words, why would you look to the crucified and risen Son of God to become a Christian, and then later on look to yourself to make sure you were one? Why would you do that? I didn't have an answer. He said, listen, Dean, according to Romans 7, in your flesh dwells no good thing. If you want to spend the rest of your life just getting in there and digging around and pulling out sin, you could do it. But you're not going to find any assurance there. I was like, doesn't that sound like the most basic thing in the world? I'm 23, 24 years old preaching, right? And I just started realizing the simplicity of this. And then lo and behold, we would start in second year Greek class. What would we start translating but the book of 1 John? With a guy who looked at 1 John completely differently, the most humble human being I've possibly ever known in my life, who also happened to be my academic advisor, and he took us verse by verse through 1 John, and show what it's like to live in fellowship with Jesus and what it's like to walk in the light and walk in truth and to stay in confession for him. And I'm going, this is what 1 John is about. And then I read this one particular author, I won't name him, but he was like, Christ is the mirror you look into for assurance. Because when you look in the mirror, you look at yourself, and you look at yourself real closely, and you go, is that guy a Christian in that mirror? And he's like, no, get yourself out of the mirror, put Jesus in the mirror and look at him, and he'll look back at you and he'll just give you a promise, right? And the same author, he had a metaphor, and I'll put it in modern day language because he didn't have light switches and stuff. But basically, he said this: when some people come to Christ, it's like being in a dark room and someone flips on a light, and suddenly the room is flooded with light, and you know exactly where you were when someone flipped on the light switch. He said some people come to Christ, and it's like being on the beach in the dark, and then you look up and the sun has risen, and you don't know when it became daylight, but you're convinced it's daylight. Right? You don't know what time the sun came up, but it's up. Right? And I was a sunrise kind of believer. I couldn't nail down a day and time. So if you're a sunrise type, don't let that cause you doubt. And then there was this old hymn, oddly enough. Many of you may remember that. There's a hymn writer from the 1800s. His name was Daniel Whittle. He wrote a bunch of Showers of Blessing. He wrote all these old hymns. He wrote an old hymn called I Know Whom I Have Believed. Some of you who are old hymn folks, you know and love this song. But it was I Know Whom I Have Believed. You have to say believed so that it rhymes. But it says, the very first verse is beautiful. It says, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. And the chorus says, but I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. It's 1 Timothy 1:12. And it's like just the ability to just say, well, I know who I believe. I don't know how good I am. I don't know if I'm measuring up. I don't know if I prayed the prayer right in the beginning because there was a lot there to pray. I don't know about any of that, but I know who I believe, and I'm convinced he is able. And then how I did evangelism completely changed. I'd ask the question, and everything suddenly was different. And it came down to... one more quick story. I'm sorry, I'm going to go over. I told everybody it was. But I remember I was a brand new preacher, and my pastor said, hey, I usually go to this particular retirement home like once a quarter. I can't go this time. I want you to go and preach for me. I was like, sure. So I go to this retirement home. It's high rise, and I preach on John 3, You Must Be Born Again. And this man sticks around forever to talk to me. He comes up to me afterwards, and he says, I think I'm Nicodemus. And I was like, yeah. And so I said, well, let's talk about this. And we talked about it. And so I explain that. Like, I'm going to get this guy so saved, he doesn't know what hit him. And he's going to repent so much, he's going to hit the ground running. And he's like 80, so he's got a lot of stuff to repent of, right? And I mean, I gave him this prayer like that Jonathan Edwards couldn't have even written. This guy was going to pray this prayer, and it was going to be amazing. And I'm like, okay, now why don't you pray this? There's no way anybody on God's green earth could have possibly followed along in what I just gave him. It was just too much. But we bowed our heads, and there's silence. And I'm like, is this guy going to start praying? And I start hearing him sobbing. I start hearing him weeping. And I kind of look up, and he can't pray. He's just weeping. And the only words he can get out of his mouth are, Jesus, save me. Jesus, save me. He's just weeping, and Jesus, save me. And he just prays it like 10 times, Jesus, save me. And he's just weeping. And finally, he just goes, amen. And we look up, and I go, part of me's thinking, that's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my life. And the other part of me's going, wait a minute, you didn't repent like I told you to. Right? Like somehow he was beholden to me to get the prayer right, or Jesus was going to say, sorry, he told you what to pray, right? Duh. You know? And I look back on that all the time to just go, what kind of heart is Jesus looking for? Just someone who says, right? And this is what it really came down to for me. Let me just get back down to the bottom level of assurance. And that's just this simple question. Can Jesus be trusted for who he is and what he promised? That to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Does Jesus have the authority to make that promise? And Jesus have the authority to keep it? Yes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, present tense. He does not come into judgment. He has passed from death to life. So the question is, if I trust Jesus, can he hold up his end of the bargain? That's where my assurance comes from. The day Jesus just like goes off the ranch and doesn't keep his promises anymore, then I'm in trouble. But until then, if he's keeping his promise, I've got assurance. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That was the simple question. Do you believe this? Right? He didn't make it complicated. So then her response in her heart has to be, well, does this man have the authority? Yeah. Can he keep this promise? Yeah. And she says to him, yeah, I believe. And it's like, well, just in case, Lazarus, come out. Now, right. So is Jesus who he said he is? Can he keep a promise? So then the question simply becomes, do you trust him? Do you trust him that his death and resurrection is enough, right? Is your faith for eternal life in him or your track record? Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, what about this person? What about this person? I know a guy. Okay, we'll get into 1 John, and this will all be answered. But I'm not talking about all those other people. I'm talking about us right now in this room, because there's two ways to look at assurance. This is one. I got this from a church nearby. The principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification. Cool, I'll take that. Sanctification and eternal life. By virtue of his covenant of grace, this faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may often and in many ways be assailed and weakened. And here's the part I underlined. But gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ. In other words, there are some people in this room that if their faith is victorious enough, you get assurance. But you're like elite level. You're like taking your past required courses. You're over an elective lane. You get assurance, and many do, but you have to grow into it. I'm just like, do you trust Jesus, right? So we're going to get into 1 John. I'll be done now, but lots of amazing stuff. But this is what I know about 1 John. Tartan read it. I write this so that we can have fellowship, not just with each other, fellowship with Jesus Christ. That sounds mystical, doesn't it? I have a fellowship with somebody I can't see with my eyes. You saw him, you touched him, you heard him. I have fellowship? Yeah, you can. And this is what it'll look like. And this is my theory. This isn't trademarked, so go write a book on it if you want to. I think 1 John is a continuation of the upper room teaching. Abide in me, and I'll abide in you like a vine in a branch. The word abide over and over again in this. Jesus said they'll know your disciples by the way you love each other. Love one another over and over in this. In the world, but not of it, time and again. All of these things that John already wrote for us from the life of Christ, it's as if he says, now, let's see what this will look like in a church. Isn't that exciting? I'm kind of excited about that. What will Jesus' last moments with the 11 disciples, there alone with them, and they're going out in the garden, what would that look like with a room full of those? Beautiful is my prayer. Yes, yes, yes. We already see some of this. So that's my story. And that's 1 John. And we will actually, I will preach these verses next week. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, for people here in this room who, like me, tend to look into their own selves a whole lot, I pray, God, that you would help them to turn their eyes upward and look to Jesus. For those here, Lord, who are just trying to be good enough to give some assurance, I pray that they would turn their eyes to the author who has authority to make a promise about eternity. Lord, you're trustworthy. If I know my own heart, I know how to break a promise and you don't. So, Lord, I pray, God, that really just what I've prayed all week for my dear brothers and sisters in this room, that we wouldn't necessarily work for assurance, but that we would work from assurance, that we would serve you not to get assurance, but because we already have it, that we would love the neighbors and the nations and take the gospel to neighbors and nations, not to prove that we're Christians, but because we know we are, that we would labor not to be secure, but what in the world would happen if your perfect love cast out all the fear in our heart and we took that into the world? Oh my goodness, what a beautiful thing, Lord. Would our fellowship here be built on that? And God, just for those who are lacking assurance this morning, will you just go back to square one? And we look to a cross where the death of Christ was enough to pay the debt of our sin. We look to an empty tomb where Jesus has authority over death, authority to save, alive to save. We thank you, Jesus, you're interceding for us now. May we all be able to say, I know whom I have believed, and he is able. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Morning at Creekside Church in Spring, Texas. We're glad you joined us. For more information, please check out our website at www.mycreeksidechurch.org.